If we will, let's all take our Bibles and open to Romans chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 13 through 15 tonight to talk about this parenthetical statement that's found in this passage. And I wanted to spend a little time on it and have a lesson devoted to it because it is so misused in the religious world and misunderstood so often. The things that are taught from it are very different from what the Bible actually says and what Paul is, of course, teaching us here. So in chapter 2, as we have studied, Paul is emphasizing that the Jews sinned, and because of their sins, they needed a Savior, and they needed a means of salvation, which is the gospel of Christ. So that's the theme of the book, chapter 1 and verse 16, that the gospel is God's power unto salvation. All people need it because all have sinned. In chapter 1, the end of it shows us the nature of the Gentiles' sin and their rejection of God and His law. Chapter 2 has shown us the nature of the Jews and their sin with their self-righteousness and also rejecting God and His law. And the two chapters are not, you know, limited just one to the Gentiles and one to the Jews. They all sinned in different ways, but he's demonstrating that point for each of these groups of people to emphasize that everybody needs a Savior, and that Savior has to be Jesus. He's the only way, and the only means of salvation is through His gospel. And so that's the emphasis of chapter 2, focusing on the Jews and their sin. And in doing so, we talked about, you know, how God is righteous in His judgment. He doesn't judge a false judgment, but it's according to truth, and there's no respect of persons with Him. And then in our last lesson, the end of the chapter, we talked about the rule of law and how God gives His law, and that's what He'll judge by. And so we know, you know, what the standard that is set for us. So in the middle of that, there's this parenthetical statement starting in verse 13 where he says, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also being witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." And how this passage is usually taught in the religious world is that people who were outside of the law of Moses, the Gentiles, didn't have a law from God. They only had a law that was in their hearts. And that's compared to their conscience there in verse number 15. And if a Gentile person lived by their conscience and they did good things and right things and things that, you know, were found in the law of Moses, but they just did it naturally by following the law in their hearts, then everything was okay with them, and they were, you know, forgiven and saved and justified and so forth, just because they followed their conscience and they were sincere in what they did. And that idea is taught, I think, for several reasons, but one of the main ones is because, one is that people don't want to think of those who have never heard the gospel as being lost. They say it's not fair, it's not their fault that they've never heard the gospel, and so if they don't obey the gospel, it's not really their fault, and so they shouldn't be lost. So if they just do good by nature, follow their conscience and let the law of their hearts, then they're okay, and God just accepts them. And that sounds very good, and it sounds very compassionate and very kind, you know, just outwardly. But when you really look at that doctrine and that belief, it's fundamentally flawed, and it paints quite a strange picture of God. If that's the case, you know, you and I should probably be angry at whoever preached the gospel to us, because if they had never taught us about Jesus and about salvation, we wouldn't have to live by any of these laws, and all we'd have to do is just be sincere in our lives and everything would be okay. Now, obviously, living the Christian life is a good life, but it comes with difficulties and persecutions and hardships, and it might have just been easier never to have known. It negates every command in the Bible for us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? Why would we go to people who are safe in the condition that they're in and tell them about Jesus and give them the chance to reject him and now be lost? If we just leave them alone and don't tell anybody, then they're going to be okay. But then you have all these passages where the Lord tells us to go and to evangelize, because they're not okay. They are answerable to the gospel of Christ, and it's our responsibility to take it to them. And so that's one reason that people interpret this passage that way. Another is because even the majority of people who, you know, claim to be Christians really deep down in their hearts believe this idea that all you have to do is be sincere, right? It doesn't matter which church you go to, as long as you go to a church and you're sincere and you believe in what you believe in. And so if all that matters is being sincere and following your conscience, then you can believe one way and I can believe differently, and we can disagree and be completely opposite of one another. But if you're following your conscience and I'm following mine, then that's all that matters. Even if we know the gospel and we have, you know, the written word of God, if all that really matters is following your conscience, then we can just, you know, do whatever we want. It becomes the very thing that God condemned in chapter 1 of Romans among the Gentiles. We've replaced him with a God of our own creation, a God who doesn't demand obedience to his law, but instead just lets us make it up for ourselves. And so that's ultimately what people want. In the Gentile world, you know, they actually created idols and so forth and bowed down to them. In the modern world, we claim to worship God and claim to follow Jesus, but we're actually making our own God and we're doing what we want to do. And we justify it by saying, well, I'm following my conscience. And so both of those doctrines cause tremendous contradictions with the Word of God. And it's not true. It's not what this passage is teaching. So what is Paul saying when he talks about doing something by nature, and he talks about, you know, your conscience and this, the work of the law written in their hearts? What does he mean? Well, to understand that, we have to, of course, keep the passage in its context. And the first thing to remember is, in chapter 1, God said that the Gentiles knew God and they knew his law, and he held them accountable for violating his law, and that's why they were worthy of death, verse 32 says. So there was a law for the Gentiles just as there was a law for the Jews. Now the law for the Jews was a written law, the law of Moses, written in tables of stone, the Ten Commandments, and then of course by inspiration, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, and then the prophets added on to those as time went on. That was God's written law. It was given to the Jews, not to the Gentiles, but that doesn't mean that the Gentiles didn't have law from God. There's the patriarchal age. And in the patriarchal age, God spoke to the heads of families, the heads of households, who in a sense became heads of tribes, if you will, an extended family. And through them, he gave his law. And that started with Adam in the Garden of Eden. And God revealed his will, you know, through Adam. And then Adam to his children, Cain and Abel. Cain rejected it, of course, and murdered his brother Abel. But then down through the bloodline of Seth and so forth, you have God's law being revealed. God spoke to Moses. God spoke to Job. God spoke to Abraham. And they were, in essence, the priests of their family and of their tribe. So God revealed his law, and then it was passed down from those heads of households to others. It ties in with what we were studying about in Wednesday night in our Bible class about Melchizedek. Where did Melchizedek come from? How could he be a priest of God? Well, it's because God spoke to him. God revealed his will to him, and Melchizedek accepted it. That was during the patriarchal age. Abraham was still a patriarch. Now, through Abraham's descendants, the law of Moses will come, but it hadn't been given yet. And so God spoke to those individuals, and his law was revealed and then passed down. The law of Moses was then inserted into history, if you will, for its specific purpose of making sin exceeding sinful and preparing people for Christ. But that's another topic which we'll look at later on in the book of Romans. So, with that in mind, that the Gentiles were not without law. They had law from God. And of course, the Jews were not without law. They had the law of Moses. Let's look again at verse 13. He says, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified." So the emphasis is on obedience, obedience to the law. Now, when we read the hearers of the law, we have a tendency to think of James. And James, you know, says we're not just to be hearers, but to be doers of the work. But when he talks about the hearers of the law, he's emphasizing the Jews. They were the hearers of the law. Every time they came to the synagogue, what did they do? They had the law read. When they were children being brought up by their parents, what did their parents do? They read them the law. All of their lives, they were brought up being taught and instructed in the law of Moses. So they were the hearers of the law. But the fact that they heard the law by itself didn't make them justified or righteous. Now, they thought that that's how it was. Because we have heard the law of God, we have the law of Moses, then God loves us and he saves us and we're justified and it doesn't matter how we live. And so he's emphasizing what he's talking about in this chapter, that it's not just hearing the law, but you actually have to obey it to do what it says. So it's more than possession of the law that makes a person justified. Obedience is required. And again, that's what Jesus told them. Search the scriptures, for in them, literally in the possession of them, you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. They thought because they possessed the law of Moses, they were saved. But Jesus said, if you actually read what that book says, it's talking about me. And you need me to be saved. And that was the point he was making. So, to prove the justness of God, the righteousness of God, Paul is directing the attention of the Jews to the Gentiles who actually did what the law of Moses commanded, even though they didn't have the law of Moses. And the contrast is with Jews who had the law of Moses but didn't obey it. And so he's trying to illustrate to them and demonstrate to them the nature of their sin because of their self-righteousness. So it's not just hearing it or possessing it. You actually have to obey it. So to expound upon that, in verse 14, he says, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law," and that doesn't mean they don't have any law, but they didn't have the law of Moses. "When the Gentiles who have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves." Now again, that doesn't mean that they didn't have any law, and it doesn't mean that they were a law unto themselves. They could just make up their own law. It doesn't mean that they lived under some mystical kind of arbitrary law of the heart that people talk about, only guided by their consciences. That's not what he's talking about. So let's understand what he's saying here. First of all, when he says the Gentiles have not the law, he means they were not under the law of Moses. And just to remind us of that and the proof of it, I'm going to read just a couple of passages. First of all, from Deuteronomy chapter 5. You can read chapter 4, the first 8 verses of that chapter. Chapter 5 states it very clearly and concisely. It says that Moses called all Israel and said unto them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that ye may learn them and keep and do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb." And Horeb is Mount Sinai. So God made a covenant with us, Moses says. Not with them, but with us. "The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us who are all of us here alive this day." So not only was this covenant not with the Gentiles, it wasn't even with their ancestors who came before the time that the law was given at Mount Sinai. Now, God entered into a covenant with Abraham, but it wasn't this covenant. This covenant with the law of Moses is added to the promise that God made to Abraham, and that's a big discussion in the book of Galatians. But Abraham wasn't under the law of Moses. He never lived under it. It was made to those people who were there alive on that day. And he says in verse 4, the Lord talked with you face to face in the mount out of the midst of the fire. And he says, I stood between the Lord and you at that time to show you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid by reason of the fire, and I went not up into the mount saying. And then you have the giving of the Ten Commandments starting in verse number 6. So who were the Ten Commandments given to? Were they given to us as Christians? The answer is no. They were given to the Israelites who were there at Mount Sinai when this covenant was made with them. It was for them and for their descendants, not for Christians, not for the patriarchs. It was specifically for them. We weren't there. We're not their descendants. We're not of that bloodline. This law was not for us. We're not under the law of Moses today. And we're not under the Ten Commandments today. That doesn't mean it's okay to murder or it's okay to steal. Those things are condemned in the gospel, but we don't do those things today because Jesus says so, and we follow Jesus, not because Moses said so, even though it was right when Moses taught those things. But that's the point, that this was made, this law was made, and this covenant was made with the children of Israel and not with the Gentiles. Now, Gentiles could proselyte, they could become proselytes to Judaism, they could come to believe in God and join themselves to the Jewish religion, and in fact the Jews were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles to try to draw them closer to God, but the law wasn't given specifically to them. Now a passage from the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 1 beginning, Paul says, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ toward God, to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who hath made, also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And then he says this, but if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, that's the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, and it was glorious. It was so glorious that when Moses came down from that mountain, his face was radiant and shining, and he had to wear a veil. But if that was glorious, and it was the ministration of death, and it was because what that old law says was, you've sinned, and the penalty for sin is death. That's it. You're a sinner, you deserve death. And there's no way to get out of it except through offering these animal sacrifices, but their blood can't actually take away your sins. You still need a Savior. But the Jews turned it into, because I have this scroll of the law of Moses, God's automatically saved me. They missed the point. It was a ministration of death, but it was glorious because it came from God. And he says, if that was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? So he's talking about the gospel. It's even more glorious than the law of Moses. And so he's making that contrast. That law was given to them. The gospel is greater than it, and it's given to us today as Christians. So when he talks about the Gentiles, which have not the law, he means that they didn't have the law of Moses. It wasn't given to them. It was given to the Jews. But again, that doesn't mean that they didn't have any law at all. Look at Romans 4 and verse number 15. And listen carefully what Paul teaches us here. He says, for if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void and promise made of none effect. In verse 14, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. So if the Gentiles didn't have any law, it would be impossible for them to sin. Because you can't transgress the law if there is no law. So no law means no sin. Look also at verse 13 of chapter 5. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. 1 John 3:4 says that sin is the transgression of the law. So if there is no law, there can be no sin. But what did chapter 1 tell us? The Gentiles sinned. And not just a little sin, they did a lot of sin and big sins and all the sins you can think of. So they had to have a law, else they could not have committed sin. So they had to be under some law. So what law was that? Well, it was patriarchal law. And that's more than just a person's conscience, and it's more than just the laws of nature. It is law from God. From Adam forward, patriarchs were instructed by God how to live and how to worship and how to be forgiven and all those things that they needed. So it was revelation from God, just not in written form like the law of Moses was. So you think of the example of Abel. Hebrews 11:4 says, by faith, Abel offered a more perfect sacrifice than Cain. So we learn that Abel did what he did by faith. Well, Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. For Abel to offer that sacrifice by faith, he first had to hear God's word in order to have faith. So truth was revealed to him by God through Adam, probably, as the head of the household. It doesn't seem that Abel had become the head of his own household at that time, so probably through Adam it was revealed. But nevertheless, truth was revealed. And that's why God could hold Cain accountable for breaking his law, because God had a law and he had given it to them. So when it says that they didn't have the law, it doesn't mean that they had no law. They just didn't have the law of Moses. They lived under patriarchal law. Then he says, when they, those Gentiles, which have not the law, the law of Moses, when they do by nature the things contained in the law. So how do you do something by nature, that's contained in the law? Some get the idea that this law was just born into them somehow, that we're just born with a sense of right and wrong that comes from wherever, from God or from whatever. But is that what it means when he says by nature? Let's look at a couple of examples to illustrate it. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 14. And I like to use this example because I think it really illustrates the point, but also it sometimes makes people uncomfortable. They don't like when you actually look closely at what Paul says here. So 1 Corinthians 11:14 says, doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? And when we study that passage, I always like to ask, how does nature teach us that a man having long hair is a shame? If a man just goes by natural law, right, his hair just grows and it keeps on growing. There's no natural law that cuts off a man's hair short. So when he's talking about by nature, he doesn't mean that God created man to have short hair, right? It's something more than that, something different from that. Natural law is your hair will continue to grow until you cut it. So the nature that is under consideration here is not nature itself, but it's referring to custom and to long-standing practice, and especially in the context of Corinth. So why would it be a customary thing in Corinth for men to have short hair and women to have long hair? Well, part of the reason was because women who had short hair in Corinth were prostitutes. And that was a sign that that's who you were. You cut your hair in a certain way, and that's what it said in that culture. Men who grew their hair long were effeminate, and they were probably prostitutes as well for the different idolatrous worship. It's a principle that God states throughout his word that men in the culture that they live, the society that they live, are supposed to look like men, and women are supposed to look like women. And there's not to be a confusion of the genders. I think we need to hear that in our world today, don't you? God makes it clear for men to be men and women to be women. Because you see what happens, we see what's happening in our world when you introduce that confusion, especially as so many are trying to do to our children at such a young age, to get them confused about the difference between men and women, which is so basic and fundamental. It undermines the very foundation of society, and it'll bring the whole thing down. And that's what God is warning us against, and that's what many in our world are trying to do. They want to destroy godly society. We are in the middle of a spiritual battle that so many people refuse to acknowledge. The devil is doing everything that he can to destroy godly foundations. And we get caught up in the politics of it and fight about Democrat and Republican, and we miss the whole picture. It's the this is good versus evil. It's God versus Satan, and we've got to pick a side. So the principle is men be men and women be women. Now that's different in different cultures, and hair is sometimes a thing. We get focused on the length of hair, and we kind of miss the point of what Paul was saying here. Now, it's no different here in Romans. When he talks about nature, he doesn't mean that this is something just naturally born into you, but he's talking about the fact that these Gentiles could have, and in fact they should have, been obedient to God by long-standing practice. That's what it means to do something by nature. So we've used that language even still today. It becomes second nature to us, right? I've done it so many times. You know, I talk about driving up to my parents up this road, up 241. You know, I could do it with my eyes closed. It's second nature because we go back and forth all the time just because of long-standing practice. It's not actually natural. That's what this idea means. So when the Gentiles who don't have the law, but because of long-standing practice by nature, they do things that are contained in the law, then he says they are a law unto themselves. So being obedient to God and doing his will should have been second nature to them. Why? Because chapter 1 says, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. They chose to suppress the knowledge of the truth. They chose to reject God's will. They decided to do their own thing. And so that became second nature instead of obeying God. So they had a law from God and they rejected. So when they do by nature the things contained in the law, we understand that there are certain principles that are eternal. They're true in every age. It's always been wrong to murder. That was wrong in the patriarchal age, Genesis 4, verse 8 and following, Cain and Abel again. When he murdered his brother, it was a sin. It was wrong in the Mosaic age, Exodus 20:13, thou shalt not kill. Literally, thou shalt do no murder. It's wrong in the Christian age, Matthew 5:21 and following, there in the Sermon on the Mount. It's always wrong to murder. It's a fundamental principle. It's an eternal law of God. So when the Gentiles living under patriarchal law did what was right and they didn't murder, they were also keeping part of the law of Moses. They didn't know the law of Moses, and they didn't know they were keeping it, but they were. And the point that Paul is making is that these Gentiles who don't even know the law are doing what the law says better than you Jews who have it and think that by having it, you're better than them. And that was the point. It takes obedience. So when they lived by patriarchal law, they also kept parts of the law of Moses because there was overlap. And it's still true today. If somebody lived by the law of Moses today, there are certain things that they would do that would also be in harmony with the New Testament. Thou shalt not steal. Well, New Testament teaches that also. But that doesn't mean we obey the law of Moses. We're not under that law, and we would be disobeying God if we only, you know, lived by that. So when they do by nature, by long-standing practice, these right things, things that are in the law, he says, they are a law unto themselves. So by faithfully keeping patriarchal law, the Gentiles were just as justified as the Jews who faithfully kept Mosaic law. And that's what he means, they were a law unto themselves. They didn't come up with their own standard of right and wrong and say, because we have made these laws and now I've been obedient to those laws, I'm a law unto myself. But it means when they did what God said for them in their time, They were just as saved as the Jews who did what God said for them in their time. And as far as that goes, the Christians who do what God tells us to do today. So they were law unto themselves only in the sense that they were as faithful and as saved as the Jews who were obedient and faithful. So bring that now into verse 15. He says, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. Now what happens here when we come to this verse is that people take that phrase, the law written in their hearts, and kind of isolate it and set it over here by itself, as though that's what it's talking about. But if you notice, he says they show the work of the law written in their hearts. There's a difference between the law and the work of the law. So the law is the law. You know, it says what it says. The work of the law is what it does to my heart. So when the law of God teaches me and it changes my heart, that's the work of the law in my heart. It's not the law that's in my heart, that what he's talking about here. It's the work of the law. What the work has done, what the law rather has done to my heart through its work by teaching me and guiding me and instructing me. But people pull that phrase out and they talk about the law of the heart. James Bell is a brother in Christ who was very faithful in so many things and you know, a good, faithful gospel preacher. It came to the matter of marriage and divorce and remarriage and situation where people got into marriages that they didn't have any right to be in, and he didn't want to tell them that they had to divorce and to separate. And so he came up with this idea of the law and the heart. And he says that people who, you know, live, you know, they haven't heard the gospel, they haven't obeyed it, they're just governed by the law of the heart. And so they do what they think is right and what they think is best. And so if they get married and divorce and marry someone else and divorce and marry someone else, it doesn't matter. They're following the law of their heart. When they hear the gospel and become a Christian, that's when the gospel applies to them. And so you just keep the last one that you're married with. You don't have to separate from them. And he tried to use this principle of the law of the heart. The problem with that, well, the problems are many, but one of the problems is that that's not what Paul is talking about. God didn't just allow people to do whatever they wanted, and then, you know, when you found the gospel, you don't have to make all those sins right. You know, you just forget about them. That's not how the gospel works. So that phrase is the work of the law in the heart. It's the action or the conduct of the law that the law demands. So notice what he says here. He says that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. What's the conscience? The word literally means knowing together with oneself. And so it's the idea, it's very similar to the idea of consciousness. And, you know, that's a deep subject to try to talk about what it means to possess consciousness. But a conscience is knowing yourself in matters of right and wrong. So when I do something that I know is wrong, my conscience knows me and says, hey, you've done something wrong, and you need to feel bad about this, and you need to fix this, and you need to make it right. When I do something right, my conscience says, good job. You did something right. You should be proud of yourself. That's where our conscience works, okay? The conscience is not our guide, however. The Bible is our guide. A conscience is only good if it's properly trained. So, again, what people try to do is say you have a law in your heart, and that's what guides your conscience, and as long as you don't violate your conscience, everything is okay. But, again, they miss the point. He's not saying you have this law in your heart, and that's all you have to live by. They show the work of the law written in their hearts. The emphasis here is obedience. Obedience not to their own will, but to the will of God. So written in their hearts, that's a phrase describing the work of the law, not the law itself. So when they knew the law of God and all that it instructed them to do and not to do and all of those things, it's said to be written on their hearts in the sense that the law affected the heart. And so now they know these things because they have heard and studied and learned what God's will for them was. So their conscience also bearing witness means that when they knew God's law and they obeyed it, their conscience said, you have obeyed God's law. When they knew God's law and they disobeyed it, the conscience testified, bore witness, you have disobeyed God's law. And that's how, again, how our conscience works. So we need to notice here and understand that the knowing of the law and the doing of it precede the witness of the conscience. It's not the conscience that comes first and tells us what to do. The conscience comes after we have done, and it tells us whether what we did was right or wrong. But we know what's right and wrong, and then we choose what we're going to do, and then our conscience responds with guilt or with you know, pride that you did good. It simply lets us know if we're doing something in harmony with what we've been taught, with what we know. So their conscience bore witness, testified if they were doing right or if they were doing wrong according to what God had revealed. And then the last part says their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. So even their thoughts joined in with their conscience by either accusing them of wrongdoing or excusing them because they have done right. So McGarvey in his commentary, McGarvey and Pendleton wrote commentary together, they refer to this as the threefold workings of the law. And I'll read a quote real quick because it kind of encapsulates the whole thing. This is what they said: the guidance of their heart predisposes them to know the right. The testimony of their conscience bears witness with their heart that the right is preferable. And lastly, after the deed is done, their thoughts or inward reasonings accuse or excuse them according as their act has been right or wrong. These well-known psychological phenomena observable among the Gentiles are proof conclusive that they are not without law with its power and privilege of justification. And that's exactly what Paul was teaching here. Not that they were a law unto themselves and that they just made up whatever they wanted, but they received law from God and that they either chose to obey it or disobey it. And when they obeyed it, their conscience would bear witness that they had done right, and then their thoughts would excuse them. When they disobeyed it, the conscience would say, you've done wrong, you're guilty, and then their thoughts would accuse them. And that's how it works for all of us. And it worked that way for the Gentiles as it did for the Jews. The difference was one received a written law from God and the other didn't. They received a law by revelation, but then it was passed on orally. So you had oral teaching through the patriarchs, and you had the written law of Moses. And there's a point to that, and there's a reason for it. And God, in both of those ways, is showing us that neither one was the perfect way. It wasn't the perfect way to pass it down orally. It wasn't the perfect way to engrave it in tables of stone and just give it as a system of laws that you had to keep perfectly, which none of them could. And so it only revealed that you were a sinner. The perfect way is through Christ. And so man under patriarchal law eventually led to the destruction of the world by the flood. Man left to the law of Moses eventually led to captivity in Babylon. And finally, in AD 70, their absolute rejection by God and destruction from him by the hands of the Roman Empire. But the gospel is the way of salvation. And that's Paul's point, that it's not the patriarchal way, it's not the law of Moses way, it's through the gospel of Christ. And God is a righteous judge. Those who lived under the patriarchal system will be judged by that system. Those who lived under the law of Moses will be judged by the law of Moses. But both of those are fulfilled in Christ. And ultimately, it's through Jesus that salvation is even possible under those previous systems. And those of us today, all over the world, every person will be judged by the words of Jesus, John 12:48, the gospel of Christ. And so we need to know it, and we need to obey it, and we need to have our conscience trained by it, and then let it, you know, guide us as we do what God's will says. And we need then to teach it to others, because it's the only answer to the problem of sin. And that's the point that Paul's making in this passage. It's so sad that so many will twist it to try to find this easy way of salvation where you don't really have to do anything. Just be sincere, let your conscience be your guide, pick the church of your choice, believe what you want to believe, and everything is okay and fine. God doesn't really care. That's so far away from what Paul was teaching. And just from reading these two chapters, we know that's not what he was saying. He talks to us very clearly about the seriousness of God's law and his expectation that we obey what he commands us to do. And that's why Jesus came and lived that perfect life and then offered himself as the sacrifice for our sins. Now, one last thing as we close, just to remind us, the Jews had the law of Moses and they didn't obey it. But they thought that because they possessed it, that made them better than the Gentiles, and God loved them more and automatically would save them. Paul says these Gentiles who don't have that law and that wonderful privilege that they had of being taught the law of God from a young age and being able to read it and to study it and to hear it over and over again, they didn't have that privilege, but they obeyed the law that God gave them. And so they are justified more than the Jews who were given that wonderful gift of the law of Moses. That was important for the Jews to understand so they could see their need of a Savior. It's also important for us to understand because we haven't been given patriarchal law and we haven't been given the law of Moses, but we've been given the gospel of Christ, the New Testament that outshines in glory the greatest of the Old Testament. It is so far superior to it and so much better than the law of Moses. The freedom that we have in Christ, the individuality that we can have in our faith and in our relationship with Christ, all the blessings that we enjoy, the Old Testament never came close to what we have in him. And we don't want to be on the day of judgment, you know, to have God look at some Gentile who lived way back in the patriarchal age and God say to me, that man obeyed my will, but you didn't. What makes you think just because you lived in the New Testament age or you were baptized when you were, you know, a teenager, that you get to make it to heaven just because you did that? You didn't obey my will. That's the point, and that's the point of Romans. The gospel is the only way of salvation, but we have to obey it. And that means to obey it initially to become a Christian and then live in obedience to it throughout the days of our life. So if someone here tonight has not been obedient to the gospel, I want to encourage you to think seriously about it. And if you need to render obedience, to do it, to be obedient to God, to serve him and to follow his will so salvation can be yours. It's simple to do. Believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, and be baptized for the remission of sins. You'll start your journey as a Christian, and then living faithful unto death, heaven will be your eternal home. If you've begun that journey but haven't been faithful in your obedience, change your heart and change your life. Repent of your sins, confess your wrongs, pray for forgiveness. God will forgive, he will restore, and as we walk in the light, he will cleanse us of our sins, and heaven will be our eternal home. If you need to do that and make things right with God, we'll help you in any way that we can if you'll let it be known by coming forward as we stand and as we sing.